Covenant Faith, commentary for the June 19, 2021 Sabbath School lesson by Stephen Terry, Director, Stillwaters Ministry, www.visitstillwaters.com. All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf. And like the wind, our sins sweep us away. Isaiah 64:6. In the United States, in suburbia, a common quest is for the perfect lawn. Some will mow their lawns several times a week, trying to achieve that perfect manicured look. Others will mow following certain patterns to achieve an artistic perfection. Lawn care companies take millions in profits catering to this desire for perfection, often adding tons of chemicals to lawns and, through runoff, to local streams, lakes, and aquifers. When they gather socially, those who put so much effort into the perfect lawn tend to focus on imperfection, gossiping about the neighbor who has left their yard as God gave it, dirt and dust, punctuated with the most vigorous kinds of weeds moving on and off stage according to the season. While not as aesthetically pleasing, those yards have the advantage of flourishing under adverse local conditions, while faithfully reseeding their ilk for future generations. Rainfall and sunshine are all they need to bloom and germinate, eliminating the high water bills typical of summer. Perhaps the only downside is that such dried-out, weedy landscapes can be perfect tinder for celebratory 4th of July sparks. Unless, of course, if one is concerned about the opinions of their neighbors with the perfect lawns for motivation. Perfection can be an elusive goal. No matter how often the lawn is mown, there always seems to be at least one stubborn blade of grass that refuses to blend in with the rest. Sticking up higher than its fellows, it mocks us as we sit on the patio trying to enjoy our lemonade, until, goaded beyond what our obsessive compulsiveness will tolerate, we grab some shears and decapitate the miscreant. But settling once again into our chair with our lemonade, we notice another blade of grass defiantly lifting itself above the turf. Why didn't we see it before? Each blade we deal with seems to be bent on keeping us from our lemonade until we admit defeat and settle on the patio, drinking with our back turned toward the lawn. Many seem to be drawn to a never-ending battle to achieve perfection and cannot allow themselves to rest without it. We not only see this with lawns, music is another area where we do this. Generations in the past were content with making music on porches and in kitchens and parlors with the furniture pushed aside for dancing. The nature of such amateur musical hobbyist performances was the occasional missed beat or sour note, all part of the relaxed fun of the times. But with the advance of technology, we find ourselves unwilling to accept the hobbyist's imperfections. We can now record multiple takes to reach an audibly perfect performance and record multiple tracks done by other musicians on different instruments produced in the same way. The artificial construct displacing impromptu performance with affordably available digital, easily portable, and capable of almost infinite electronic enhancement. But even here, some audiophiles are still able to instrumentally measure imperfection, even if they cannot really hear the minute differences they know are there. Obsessed with sampling rates and digital shortcuts, they are the musical equivalents of the lawn perfectionists. Religion is not immune from obsessing over perfectionism. It has reared its head many times over the history of the church. One might even find a continuous thread, first stitched with the anti-Nicene desert hermits and running through various orders and cults, down through the medieval anchorites to present-day perfectionism. Within Seventh-day Adventism, it cropped up as the Holy Flesh movement as the 19th century turned into the 20th. More recently, it has been resurrected with some superficial refinements as last-generation theology. Both either imply or directly assert a Christology based on the assumption that Jesus was incarnated in the same flesh as unfallen Adam. Never mind that this creates some of the same quandaries faced by our Roman Catholic friends that resulted in the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception and much of the Mariology that followed. It can be hard to explain sinless, unfallen perfection coming from a sin-tainted womb without some degree of theological gymnastics. The battle over the proper understanding of Christ's nature has raged within Adventism for my entire lifetime and beyond. Those who believe that Christ was incarnated in sinful flesh, capable of being tempted with every temptation we face, tend to line up behind A.T. Jones and E.J. Wagner, who presented to the church in 1888 the doctrine of righteousness by faith, a.k.a. salvation by grace alone. We do not achieve perfection in this life because to do so would mean we would no longer need a Savior. We strive for a Christ-like character, but because we will always fall short, we will need grace right up to the parousia. Those who believe that Christ was in Adam's unfallen flesh believe that perfection is a model for our own. In the case of last generation theology, they have no problem with perfection meaning no need of a Savior. It is believed that Jesus will leave the heavenly sanctuary and the saved will need to live without a Savior's intercession. Therefore, perfection is part of the divine plan for survival of the saints during that time. Oddly, both positions, though diametrically opposed, are held within the big tent of Seventh-day Adventism. Two edifices with complex supporting dogmatics vie for each parishioner baptized or born into the church. Some may even chart their spiritual growth as a movement from one position to another, never feeling that they have left Adventism at any time during that process. One example of the difference in dogma that the disparate founding Christologies spawn is the definition of obedience and the role it plays in the Christian's life. For last generation theology, obedience is a prerequisite for salvation. If someone accepts Christ but fails at any point afterwards, they are lost. Obedience then is driven by that fear of damnation. As many have discovered, that can be a heavy weight to carry through life. Since the struggle with sin is common to all, the guilt and shame of failure can be universal for those who believe such theology. In life, I have met a few who have insisted that they are perfectly obedient, but the Bible says otherwise. Inevitably, those who feel that they have either achieved such perfection or are well on their way to achieving it become arrogant and judgmental toward other lesser souls. They're more than happy to point out the sins of others and chide them for falling short, but never seem to see the pride swelling up in their own hearts while doing so. The other camp tends to see obedience as a love response. Since God's love leads us to repent of our sinful selfishness and gifts us with the Holy Spirit, obedience also comes as a gift of God's love written in our hearts. But this theology can tempt us to think that because God's love does it all, we have no need to concern ourselves with what we do. Some of our Sunday-keeping friends have fallen into this rabbit hole. This can be seen in such ideas as once saved, always saved, and God loves us so much, he won't care what day we keep holy. But Adventists are not exempt from such thinking. Our presumptions of what God's will is for his children can fall short of what is right, proper, and good. We may honor God with our lips, professing to love him supremely, while our lives tell a different story to all who are watching. That story is written not in the prayers we make to God, the money we give to the church, the committees we serve on, or the offices and titles we hold. It is written in how we are to act in regards to those least able to do anything for us. The Bible tells us that how we behave toward these is, in effect, how we behave towards Christ. The paradox comes when we discover that we cannot tell ourselves to be more loving toward others. If we do, we are only trying to earn brownie points for heaven, and what might have otherwise been a charitable act becomes selfish instead. No, it must flow not from obligation, but from the love and compassion that has arisen in our hearts toward others because of God's presence dethroning self as a ruler of our actions. As we receive grace, we extend it to others. Concurrently, as we receive love, we love others. We tend to get lost sometimes in the meandering hallways of the edifices we build to esoteric dogmatics. Sometimes I wonder if Jesus were here in the flesh right now, would he ask why we cannot just love one another without having to build complex theological reasons to do so? Could it be that simple? Thank you for listening to this commentary. You can find the written portion of this commentary and many more like it at our Stillwaters Ministry website, www.visitstillwaters.com. May God richly bless you and your family.